reading this morning is taken from Luke 1, beginning at verse 1, and the passage can be found on page 1025 of your pew Bibles. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught.
Well, do keep that passage open, and let me pray as I begin. Lord, we do pray that your word will dwell richly in our hearts, not only in this hour, but in the rest of our lives as well. Please teach us and strengthen us through it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you wanted to know when the Eiffel Tower was built, how would you find out? Well, assuming like me you didn't already know, I guess most of us would probably go straight to the internet and a quick Google search, and that would give us a myriad of websites that could tell us that it was completed on 31st of March 1889. But suppose one of the websites had made a mistake and put the date as 1886. Well, if that was the first site you went to, you could easily go off happily with the wrong information. But I guess if it was really important to you to have the right date, you'd probably think to check in more than one source, and preferably look for independent sources. If those sources showed the same date, you'd be more confident that you had the right one. If they had different dates, you might think about which source was the most likely to be correct. Perhaps there was one in which there was just a casual reference to the opening of the tower in an article about something else. So you probably give rather less weight to that than one in an article about the construction of the tower, which gave a series of dates for the different stages. But if one site, say, had a photograph of the front page of Le Figaro, dated 1st of April 1889, and an article describing the official opening of the tower on the previous day, you'd probably take that as definitive. Here was someone who, if not an eyewitness himself, was writing from what eyewitnesses at the time told him. And if he got it wrong, well, I'm sure there would have been others who would have put him right. Well, Luke, the author of this gospel that we're dipping into for the Advent and Christmas season, had some things rather more important than a mere date to investigate. Because they were important to him, and because he had a scientific mind, he wanted to investigate and record these things carefully. He wanted to get back as close as he could to original sources. Well, these opening verses of Luke tell us not only about his method of investigation, but also about his purpose in doing it, in doing this investigation. But before we get into that, I thought it might be helpful just to say a few words about Luke, the author, and this chap mentioned here in verse three, Theophilus. The named recipient of this book. Well, strangely, Luke is not mentioned by name in this gospel, or in fact in any of the gospels, but he is mentioned three times in Paul's letters, in Colossians, in 2 Timothy, and in Philemon. And these clearly establish that Luke was a companion of Paul, and by profession, a medical doctor. Well, another thing we need to note is the connection between this gospel and the book of Acts. In Acts 1, verse 1, the author writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." So clearly this is the same author, the author of Luke, as for this gospel. Now, Luke isn't mentioned by name in Acts either. But there are several sections in Acts describing Paul's missionary activities where, without any other explanation, the description suddenly changes from third person to first person plural. So they or he becomes we or us. So in Acts 16:10, for example, we read, "After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." The author is evidently with Paul at these times, so must be one of his fellow workers, and we know Luke was one of those workers. And from the earliest times, this gospel has been attributed to Luke, and his authorship was never really doubted. So I think we can be pretty sure that's who wrote it. And we don't know who Theophilus was. He's only mentioned here and in that verse of Acts that I quoted. His name means friend of God, which could be just sort of symbolic for any believer. But it was also a recognized proper name at the time. And here you see it's used with that title, Most Excellent. So it probably indicates an important figure in the community, a person of some standing who perhaps commissioned Luke to write the book and arranged, paid for its publication and distribution. Well, we're going to see that the result of Luke's investigation is firstly a book that preaches fulfillment, secondly a book that proclaims facts, and thirdly a book that promotes faith. So firstly then, a book that preaches fulfillment. This is a book that preaches fulfillment of God's purposes in Jesus. What has prompted Luke to write his book is that, as he puts it, things have been fulfilled among us. Verse 1. Luke lived in a generation and in a location where the most significant events since the creation of the world had taken place. He's about to tell us of the incarnation, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. Of God the Creator taking on human flesh to enter his world in order to rescue it from total destruction. We only need a glance at the current landscape of the Middle East to see how desperately we need his rescue. Or maybe even better, a glance into the depths of depravity in our own heart. It's not just people over there that deserve God's righteous judgment. It's me too. Well, when I first read these verses in preparing for today, I thought what Luke meant by the things fulfilled were the specific Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, about what was going to happen around his birth and his death particularly. But actually, the sense seems much bigger and wider than that. It's the fulfillment of God's great rescue plan for mankind. The meaning of the word translated fulfilled is more the sense of completion, of a task being fully carried out. It's interesting to note when Matthew speaks of fulfillment in his gospel, he usually has in mind a specific Old Testament passage, which he then quotes, whereas Luke often has this broader view. For example, in Luke 9 at the Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah are seen with Jesus, Luke tells us they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Or at the Last Supper, Luke picks up on Jesus' words about the Passover. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Now, of course, the events that Luke is about to relate do fulfill the specific Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. But I think what he's emphasizing in this opening verse is that these events complete the structure of God's rescue plan. Luke, uniquely among the gospel writers, takes us from the incarnation right through to the ascension. There was nothing more for Jesus to do in his earthly ministry. He had fulfilled all he was appointed to do. Yet, of course, God's plan isn't yet complete. We're looking forward to Advent, aren't we? And been thinking about Jesus' second coming. There's still many people to be rescued through the plan. So it might be helpful to think of a bridge that connects an island that is going to be destroyed to an island of safety. What Luke has seen is that bridge being built and completed and opened. Nothing more needs to be done to the bridge. But people now need to make use of the bridge to get to safety before the volcano or whatever it is brings destruction to the island thereon. The structure of God's rescue plan is in place. There is only one event in biblical history still to be fulfilled, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, as the prophet Joel puts it, the day when Jesus returns as judge and every knee bows before him. So Luke, in writing this, is surely urging us to make use of this bridge and get off the island doomed to destruction before it's too late. In chapter 2, he'll recount the angel's message to the shepherds. A saviour has been born to you. There's the bridge, the saviour. Get over it. Get over the bridge. Jesus is the bridge. He's laid down his life for you. Trust in him. Follow him. So these verses introduce us to a book that preaches fulfillment of God's purposes in Jesus. But secondly, Luke wants us to see that this is a book that proclaims facts. A book that proclaims facts rather than nice stories or cleverly invented myths or rumours and hearsay. Maybe facts sounds a bit too clinical and detached, but what I mean is that this is real history about real events, about real people and what they really said and did. So Luke tells us that what he's recorded in his gospel is the result of careful investigations. Look at verse 3. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you. See, Luke wasn't himself an eyewitness. He never met Jesus during his earthly ministry, as far as we know, so he has had to rely on others. And it seems he wasn't short of material to work on or people to talk to. That verse tells us that many people had been making records of what went on. We don't know how complete those records were, but one of them was probably Mark, whose gospel almost certainly predates Luke's, though the other records don't seem to have survived to our day. But verse 2 also refers to what presumably were oral accounts. Have a look at that verse. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. See, Luke is saying that he himself had direct contact with those who lived with Jesus. He was in contact with the eyewitnesses, as were those others who'd started to write down what happened. Luke lived in the same generation, or at least an overlapping generation, with the likes of Peter and Andrew, James and John, Thomas and Matthew. He could check things out with them if they weren't clear. Now, our culture tends to be rather sceptical about oral traditions, thinking that what's passed on by word of mouth is inevitably distorted. But you see, we've been trained to rely on written and digitally recorded records, so we don't put the effort into remembering things in the way that people in less literate cultures would do. It was important for them to know things accurately, so they committed them to memory. So we can't legitimately dismiss what Luke has recorded as unreliable just because it was collected and collated, perhaps some of it, a generation after the events took place. Well, we can begin to see the fruit of Luke's careful investigations right at the start of his account of these things. We'll just look at verse 5. He writes, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron." See, he begins by setting the scene in its historical and geographical context. Before he tells us about John the Baptist, that's who he's going on to tell us about, he tells us about John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And he's done his work on their family tree, showing they're both of priestly descent. Did the 12 apostles know of these things? We don't know, but they didn't find their way into any of the other three gospel accounts. Yet Luke, with his careful investigation, has come to see that here is the stirring of God's plan being put into effect through Jesus. Using that bridge analogy I referred to earlier, it's as if here is the clearing of the site for laying the foundations of the bridge. Because there have been several centuries of apparent silence from God after Malachi, that's the last book in the Old Testament, brought that Old Testament era to an end, the era of the prophets. But now the time had come to hear from God again. And what a drama unfolds in the astonishing ministry of Jesus, healing people, teaching and preaching with such authority, casting out demons. We see the depth of human sin exposed in the willful rejection of God's perfect Son, the humiliation of the cross, the triumph of the resurrection, and the glory of the ascension. So Luke carefully investigates all this, but he also writes an orderly account to bring out the various acts and scenes of this drama. He's not content to give us bare facts, but wants us to be caught up in this drama, to be moved by it, and to respond to it. So I think we can be very thankful for Luke doing these careful investigations, so we have a book we can rely on. This is a book that proclaims facts about Jesus. But Luke's purpose in proclaiming facts is to promote faith in Jesus. That brings me to my third heading, a book that promotes faith. Let's pick up again from the middle of verse 3. "It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." See, we only need to know for certain about things if we're going to rely on them. Now, suppose I'm wanting to go into Reading, and someone has told me that the number 3 bus runs from Barkham into Reading every hour during the week, and it leaves Barkham at 35 minutes past the hour. Well, if I've got my car, I don't really care how many buses there are or when they leave. The information is not important to me. But if I'm planning to use that bus, then the information is important, particularly as I'm likely to get quite impatient if I have to wait more than about 5 minutes. In fact, I may well do my own careful investigation to check the information I've been given is correct and that the timetable I've been quoted is the current one. If I'm going to rely on that bus getting me to Reading, then I want to know for certain when it's going to come. Well, okay, I'm not going to get certainty with a bus timetable, am I? But you get the point. Luke wants Theophilus to know the content of this book so that he can rely on it, so that he can act on it, so that he can put his faith in Jesus. But the book wasn't just written for Theophilus. Even if Luke only saw a limited market for his book, God in his wisdom has made it available down the generations and across the globe, so it's a book we too can rely on today. Indirectly, Luke challenges us too to put our faith in Jesus. Well, John expressed a similar purpose in writing his gospel. Towards the end, he says, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now you will know in your heart whether you're trusting in Jesus or not. If you aren't, can I urge you to do your own careful investigation? You might like to read through Luke's gospel and see if you can see why Luke thought these things so important to write about. Or you might like to read through one of the other gospels, perhaps Mark, which is quite a bit shorter. And if you'd like someone to read with you or have someone to talk to about what you're reading, we'd be delighted to do that. Do just come and ask one of us leaders here. And pray as you read. God is the ultimate author of all scripture. He will open your eyes to the wonderful truth of his word if you ask him. And if you're already trusting in Jesus, then keep feeding on God's word. Luke 2 talks of knowing the certainty of the things you have been taught. Theophilus clearly had a good grounding in the teaching of the apostles. But some of us may have been taught things that are contrary to the apostles' teaching, that are not in accord with scripture. We need to learn. When I first made a response to Christ as a young teen, I was confused about the Bible. It seemed to sort of make sense on its own, but was in conflict with the world of science. That's how I saw it. People who seemed clever rubbished the reliability of the Bible. So how could I put my trust in it? I didn't have the knowledge or the confidence to argue against them. Church leaders even were undermining its authority as God's word. I felt very much on the defensive regarding my faith and completely lacking in confidence in speaking about it. Well, of course, since then, our culture and sadly many of our churches have become more and more detached from our scriptural heritage. But what has helped me enormously over the years has been seeing and hearing godly leaders and teachers who do see the Bible as a thoroughly reliable book and who are able to hold together the world of the Bible and the world of science with great integrity. And I've found that by putting my trust in God's word, I don't need to be afraid of the arguments of atheists and humanists. There are answers in God's word. The more I trust his word, the more reliable it seems, though there are still plenty of things in it that I don't understand and can't explain. But in Romans 10, verse 17, Paul says, "Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ." Let's be thankful that Luke has given us this word about Christ, and let's keep hearing this word so that we may know the certainty of the things we've been taught and grow in our faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us this book of Luke and indeed the whole of the scriptures. Thank you for the way they teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ and about your plan to rescue a broken and fallen world. Thank you that in Jesus you have done all that is necessary. You have provided that bridge across which we can go and enter into your kingdom. Thank you for that call to believe. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to believe, help us to go on believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus and growing in our love for him as we read your word. Amen.